Well, any of you who have kids or who are around them know that many of life's profound lessons come through them. And I can honestly say that the single most powerful cause of spiritual growth in my life has been my three kids. They have often propelled me helplessly into seeking the kingdom of God with more zeal and desperation than any other factor in my life. So in light of that, I thought that it would be fitting to share about one of the first Old Testament Bible verses I learned years ago when I was teaching Sunday school, teaching my very young son at the time. And this is a verse that I learned from this very chapter of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. And years ago, I made it into a little song so that my kids would remember it. Well, this verse has continued to be a source of comfort and prayer in my home. But unfortunately, my youngest daughter is now getting to the age where she is starting to notice that my voice is more irritating than uplifting when I sing it. But it's still, yeah, I sing it to myself all the time. But anyway, I want to share it with you tonight, and I'm not going to sing it. But I have my daughter here who's going to tell you about the verse. Did you turn it on? This is Olivia, and from this morning till now, she has gotten a cold, so she's runny, a little bit snuffly. Anyway, hi, Olivia. Can you tell us about the verse that we're talking about?
Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, Joshua 1:9.
Very, very good. They like you. So, Olivia, have you ever been afraid before?
Yes.
And what does it feel like to be afraid?
I get shaky and my stomach hurts and I just feel lonely. Mm-hmm.
And so what does Joshua 1:9 teach us about what we can do with our fear? You can step up just a little.
To be strong and courageous, mm-hmm, and not to be afraid.
But what if you don't feel strong and courageous? What can you do?
Remember that the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Very good. So before you go, will you sing it for us?
Be strong and courageous and do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9.
Very good. You can go right out there with Tootie. Okay. Okay, well, before we dig into this amazing chapter, pray with me, please. Lord, please give us strength where we are battle-weary. God, give us courage where we are weak in the faith. And Lord, change our habitual fear to freedom in Christ. And God, where there are giants in our lives that seem unconquerable, show us your power, God. And finally, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, I've broken this lecture down into four divisions. The first division is preparation and promises, verses 1 through 5. The next one, strength and courage, verses 6 through 9. The third division, authority and command, verses 10 through 15. And finally, obedience and community, verses 16 through 18. Well, here we are at a new place in the Bible. We just finished the first five books called the Pentateuch, which is a word derived from a Greek word which means five-volume book. The Pentateuch is also referred to in Scripture as the Book of Moses or the Book of the Law of Moses, which makes a lot of sense in light of what we've learned this year so far. And now we start a new section of Old Testament books which are called the historical books. These next 12 books, starting in Joshua around 1400 BC and ending with Esther, tell the history of ancient Israel from the conquest of Canaan with Joshua, through the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, through the fall of both of those kingdoms to Assyria and Babylonia, and then to the restoration of Judah from exile in the 6th century BC. Well, in order to begin this powerful book of Joshua, let's talk a minute about who Joshua was. Kim gave us some great information last week, so I'm not going to repeat her too much. But I did find it interesting to study the life and leadership of Joshua in light of the recent primary presidential elections. It really impressed me how different God's way is than man's. In an election, each candidate must push his or her campaign cleverly and cunningly. He or she must boast in themselves, brag about their achievements, and defame their opponents. They must convince the public that they are basically perfect and no one else comes close. Well, God's way is such a contrast. God is not democratic. He does not hold elections. He has a habit of appointing leaders without consulting anyone else. And his leaders are often the least popular or well-known and the most humble of all. Men and women who have not pushed their agendas or boasted in their achievements, but instead are known as servants in their lives. Think of Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, imprisoned, and then eventually a servant to Pharaoh. Or David, the little brother of many stronger brothers, the shepherd boy who played music for the king. These guys hardly seem like they would become national leaders or biblical superstars. But like Joseph and David, God's chosen leaders usually have gone through the battles of life and suffered greatly. They've paid their dues and proven faithful in the end. God's chosen leaders are usually the ones who are willing to die for their cause. This does not sound like modern-day political leadership. But this does sound like Joshua, the man who was renamed by his mentor Moses to have the same name as the future Messiah. We learned that the name Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Though the Joshua of the Old Testament certainly is not on the same level with Jesus Christ, he is seen as a prototype of Jesus. A prototype is a first or a preliminary model of something, and Joshua fits that description. Joshua's leadership into the promised land foreshadows Jesus' leadership into the kingdom of heaven. Joshua came as a servant leader, serving Moses faithfully for many years, then leading his people out of the desert and into the promised land of Canaan, the gift of God to his people. Jesus came as a servant leader, leading his people out of the desert of sin and into the promised land of eternal life, also a gift from God to his people. Our first division is called Preparation and Promises because the Lord prepares Joshua for an unbelievable task, and he promises Joshua that he will never leave him nor forsake him. Let's read verses 1 and 2, which are the preparation verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. Well, the first thing to notice is that the Lord himself is talking to Joshua. We don't know exactly how this conversation happened. At least one scholar believes the Lord might have spoken to Joshua at the tent of meeting, where Joshua had been commissioned by the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy 31:14. But however it happened, this is a specific call and mission for Joshua from the Lord. So just what is Joshua's mission? What did he have to prepare for? Well, first and foremost, the Lord is calling Joshua to step into his role as the new leader of Israel, to take Moses' place. Moses is dead. Joshua has been commissioned by God. There won't be an election, and the time is now. Then, as the new leader, Joshua was to get all the Israelites ready to cross the Jordan River and take over the land the Lord their God was giving to them. Well, that sounds easy when you read it in the Bible, but let's look at a few of the obstacles that Joshua faced in this command. First of all, we know there are about 2 to 3 million Israelites that need to cross this river. Israelites who've had a history of complaining and being afraid of new and challenging situations. That in and of itself would have been a daunting task. Remember, these people have all their possessions, all their animals, their babies, and their children. And even before all the people go, the Ark of the Covenant must go, which would have been really scary because it was so sacred to them. To add to the stress of this command, it was springtime in Canaan when the Jordan River was at flood stage, according to chapters 3 and 4. What a time for the Lord to tell Joshua to cross the river. How are all these people going to get across a huge flooded river with no boats or bridges, with their possessions, their animals, and their children? And the Lord doesn't give them any ideas either until after Joshua obeys and begins preparing the people. Well, this is a good place to stop and ask ourselves, how do we respond to the things God calls us to do when the task seems impossible? That marriage that you're called to stay in that leaves you feeling lonely and frustrated or reveals your deep sin. Or the call to truly love an enemy who has hurt you over and over again. These are the Jordan rivers at flood stage in our lives. Do we obey anyway and prepare to cross even before we know the outcome? Well, this flood stage Jordan River becomes another stunning testimony of God's power and Joshua's obedience. What an inauguration for Joshua. He is coming on as the new leader of Israel, taking Moses' place. Moses, the great leader, Joshua's mentor who had sent plagues, divided seas, and brought water out of a rock. Moses, who spoke face to face with God. Imagine the possibility of Joshua having an inferiority complex. Will these people follow me, he must have thought? Will they really accept me as the new leader and trust that the Lord will use me as he used Moses? Well, with this crossing and the miracle that's involved in it, which we'll study in a few weeks, Joshua is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt to be God's new chosen leader. Joshua had been commissioned by Moses back in Numbers 27 in front of all the Israelites, so they knew that Joshua was the appointed leader by God. And this chapter will show us that Joshua didn't respond to his call from God with an inferiority mentality. He didn't get stuck looking backwards, comparing himself to Moses, wondering if he would measure up like we often do. Joshua looked forward, trusting that if the Lord calls, the Lord equips. He remembers what he's learned about God, that if he is obeyed, he will bless. And one last note of great importance in these first few verses, the Lord makes it very, very clear that this land, the promised land of Canaan, is a land he is giving them. He says it three times in the first six verses. It is a free gift to his people, undeserved, but promised hundreds of years earlier to Abraham. Well, Canaan can be seen to us as a symbol of salvation. As these Israelites must believe the Lord through faith and obey him through Joshua, even when it looks impossible, we Christians are called to do the same. By faith, we receive the free gift, the spiritual Canaan, our salvation and eternal life, and we receive it through Christ. Well, now let's look at the promises that the Lord gave Joshua in this first division. Verses 3 through 5 say, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, only someone who believes these words 100% could ever do what Joshua set out to do. The difficulty of crossing the Jordan River was peanuts compared to what he would do for the next 7 years in battle against the Canaanites and the other giants in the land. Verse 3 assures Joshua of what he needs to know in order to obey. The Lord promises to give Joshua every place where he sets his foot, as he promised Moses. And the Lord had promised Moses back in Exodus 33, remember? It was just after the golden calf saga, and the Lord told Moses, after some powerful dialogue between them, in fact, you might even call it an argument, that he will give them this choice land, and that he, the Lord, would go with them. Now in verse 4, we see a huge territory described by the Lord. This territory included modern-day Turkey, Syria and Lebanon in the north, Jordan and part of Iraq in the east, the desert of Jordan and Israel in the south, and to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. This is a much larger area than what he had promised Abraham in Genesis 12:7. According to Bible scholar Matthew Henry, if they had obeyed completely and driven out all the inhabitants from those areas and not sinned against the Lord, they would have had a huge kingdom. Well, finally, verse 5 summarizes and solidifies the Lord's promise to give this land by the Lord telling Joshua something very personal, that no one will be able to stand up against him all the days of his life. And the Lord says he will be with Joshua as he was with Moses, in Egypt during the plagues, at the Red Sea crossing, in the desert giving manna and quail and water, on Mount Sinai giving the Ten Commandments and all the law. Just as he had been with Moses, so he would be with Joshua. Joshua doesn't have to be afraid. Joshua has this God with him, equipping him emotionally, physically, and spiritually to take the promised land. And ladies, God is so personal with us too. He wants each of us to know that he is a God who can make big promises and keep them, regardless of the events and circumstances of our lives. Look at the very last part of this verse. The Lord promises that he will never leave nor forsake Joshua. This should have a ring of familiarity to us from another Yeshua, Jesus Christ of the New Testament. In Matthew 28:20, he says, "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Joshua doesn't have to worry about how he will do his mission because he knows for sure 100% who will do it with him. So that takes us to our first principle. When the Lord gives us a mission, he equips us for success and never forsakes us. So what is your mission in life? What is he preparing you for? You know, if you don't have a mission in your life, you're probably ignoring the call of God. But I do think we need to look at our ministries and our missions from the Lord a little bit differently than we often do, more as a way of life, not a task we do once a week or once a year. When we look at Joshua and Moses, they didn't have separate lives from their missions. Their mission was their life. They lived it and breathed it. If we think of our ministries and our mission as something on our to-do list instead of a way of life, we will eventually become bored and exhausted, because it's more of a chore than a love of living in service to the Lord. Ladies, I want to challenge you to live a life of mission in whatever life you have, that you would prayerfully ask the Lord how you can use your passions for his service, and that the Lord's mission would become evident in your life. And believe me, women, when he calls, he equips. Well, the Lord put me on a new mission a little over a year ago. God has called me to be a friend and a mom to about 20 Sudanese refugees, mostly men. I'm their point person when they need a car, when they need to see a dentist, when they have a school assignment that they don't understand, or when they just need to talk. And I've become the American mom to a beautiful woman many of you have come to love named Martha. This is a privilege. This is a mission that the Lord called me to. I had no plans to go out and find a group of Sudanese refugees, and I am certainly not qualified to manage them. But I did make myself available to God, and I'm learning every day through these precious people that as he calls us, he equips us. When he promises to never leave me nor forsake me, he doesn't forget, and he doesn't take it back. And not only has he not forsaken me, but he has blessed me so abundantly and so richly in this mission. Well, let's move on to division 2, strength and courage. Verses 6 through 9 say, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to your forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Well, our Lord is the greatest encourager of all because he can make good on every promise he makes. When the Lord promises his presence in everything we do in him, that should give us strength and courage like nothing else. All the armies of the world should not make us more secure than God's presence. But God does not promise his presence and his blessings unconditionally. This passage shows us our responsibility in securing his presence and his blessings. These words of God to Joshua in his first days of leadership show us what is required of him to succeed in what the Lord calls him to do. God promises the land, but the people must take it themselves. And this is true in our spiritual lives as well. God promises us his presence and his blessings, but we must fight the spiritual battles of our flesh and of sin around us. Three times in these four verses does the Lord command Joshua to be strong and courageous. Then he instructs Joshua in how to live. So think of these four verses as a sandwich, if you will. The bread of the sandwich, which holds everything together, is verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 on the top, and verse 9 on the bottom. The call to strength and courage for Joshua and for us. Then, if you look inside the sandwich at verses 7 and 8, they are the meat and cheese, the protein part that gives strength, the part that makes a sandwich a sandwich. These inside verses talk about obeying God's law, not turning from it even the smallest amount. The Lord says it must not depart from Joshua's mouth, and he should meditate on it day and night, as David wrote in Psalm 1, and as the Lord commanded through Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and 11. He says that we will be successful and prosperous if we live fully by the word of the Lord, meditating on it and doing what it says. Well, what kind of success and prosperity will we have if we meditate day and night on God's word and do what it says? The Lord is not necessarily talking about material success and prosperity, yet this is often the way we see it. As one commentator said, quote, our tendency is to decode success and prosperity into narcissistic terms. But let's trust God for more than that. He's not in the business of tummy tucks and nose jobs or of making life easy. He is in the business of transforming us into his image. He's in the business of helping us to serve him, meeting the deepest needs in others who hurt, who are in pain, who need deliverance from sin, who need their bodies healed and their minds restored. This is success. This is prosperity. End of quote. And success and prosperity in the church is not defined by having more ministries and programs and fancy buildings. Success in the church is defined by a community of believers who love the Word of God and each other deeply, who share in the sufferings of one another and of the world, and who are growing noticeably in the character of Christ. Jesus describes these verses about keeping the Word of God in us constantly in another way. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, Joshua and Israel could do nothing without being fully and totally devoted to the Lord. Joshua would have become a fractured leader of a fractured nation. We've already seen many consequences in the nation of Israel for their sin and turning away from the Lord's commands. Do we see that today in our own lives? Do you see the consequences of your sin, of your turning away from God's law and command, not abiding in the vine of Jesus? I see it in my own life too often. When I break from the command to do to others as I would have them do to me, I allow suffering to exist. And in my own home, the sins of selfishness and laziness regularly tempt me. And I see sin among women, competition, jealousy, pride. These are sins that break the commands of God, and the fruit they bear is shriveled and sour. So when we have fresh meat in our sandwich, the meat of obedience to God's word, then the bread of strength and courage is desirable and tasty. We can be strong and courageous because we know how to live God's way. When we have met the conditions of being in the Word of God and obeying Him, then, ladies, we have the right to live without fear. Fear is not God's will for those who love and follow Him. He intends for us to live with His power in freedom. As one commentator said, we Christians are privileged to live with a divine nonchalance. You know, there are Christians who run scared all through their lives, even though they have the Lord with them wherever they go. Whether it's financial matters or world affairs, fear guides them. Do you live like this? I think our culture encourages fear to a maximum. We are addicted to news programs and TV shows that highlight the most sensational and horrific crimes. America's Most Wanted, Cops, CSI, and other shows that leave us feeling vulnerable and afraid. This is not of God. If these shows affect you by increasing your fear, turn them off. God wants a people who are bold, who can live in strength and courage, and who trust that if God is for us, who can be against us? And look what Joshua was up against. He and Caleb had been spies 40 years earlier. They had seen the fierce and threatening inhabitants of the Promised Land. He knew what he was up against, and even then, as a young man, he trusted God. Will we do the same? Our second principle, then, says we must be strong and courageous and obedient to God's word as we follow God's mission in our lives. So, ladies, where have you let fear reign in your hearts instead of faith? Is it with your children? I see this a lot in the suburbs. We have created such a safe bubble compared to the majority of the world. But if our kids don't experience the suffering in the world, with our guidance, of course, then how will they have the compassion of Christ in their hearts for the downtrodden and the lost? Does fear reign in your marriage? In your singleness? Maybe you fear that the Lord won't show you His mission in your life. I lived with that fear for years. I had the passion of a Joshua, but didn't know what God was calling me to do with it. But He was preparing me little by little, and He may be doing that with you too. Well, there are so many giants in the faith who have lived these Joshua verses of strength and courage and of obedience to God's word. But one of the best examples I can think of, especially in light of this year's study, is Harriet Tubman, appropriately named the Moses of her people. She's one of my all-time favorite heroes and mentors in the faith. Harriet Tubman trusted the Lord in the impossible task of leading her people out of the horrors of American slavery in the 1840s and 50s via the Underground Railroad. She was regularly faced with life and death situations, not just for herself, but for the many vulnerable slaves that she led to freedom. And she was known for her unwavering faith in Jesus, and she would also sing worship songs to the Lord to calm her passengers down. Her constant prayer throughout her mission was, "Lord, I'm holding steady onto You, and You've got to see me through." She led more than 300 slaves to freedom and never lost one. You know, Harriet Tubman was just a regular person, nothing special from the world's perspective. In fact, she was considered too stupid for her owners to hire her out, so she got to remain with her parents, who taught her Bible stories and gospel songs. And she had a debilitating physical problem of blacking out unexpectedly, which would seem like a great hindrance to her mission from God. But she never allowed fear to rule her. I'm sure she felt fear, but she trusted the Lord and obeyed His commands, and now she leaves an awesome legacy of faith to the world. And ladies, you and I can live this way too. Well, division three is authority and command. So these first nine verses have been the words of the Lord to Joshua. Now we'll see Joshua responding to those commands. These next five verses are Joshua's words to the people. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 first. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, 'Get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own.'" Well, first, God commanded Joshua. Now Joshua commands his officers, "Get the people ready. We're crossing the Jordan River and taking possession of the land the Lord is giving us." Joshua didn't waste any time wavering or hesitating to make this bold and authoritative command. He didn't allow fear to change the command either, to make it sound better or more palatable. He doesn't water down his God-given instructions to do what seems impossible at best and dangerously life-threatening at worst. Joshua doesn't second-guess God, who appointed him with a daunting role as leader of Israel. He isn't afraid to step into Moses' shoes because he knows that Moses, the servant, is dead, but God, the master, is not. You see, death of a leader does not faze God. As Arthur Pink said, "The work of God is not hindered by the death of his servants, no matter how eminent they be in office, nor how much used in blessing to his people." Joshua was a willing servant, ready to go where the Lord was leading him. Well, have you ever gotten to be really close to an excellent leader in the Lord? Sometimes they're few and far between, but I've had that privilege. Luckily, our dear leader in this ministry, Pat, isn't here tonight and also didn't read my lecture prior to me giving it, or she would have strongly protested my example. But Pat is an example in my life of excellent Joshua-style leadership. In Christian leadership, it's essential that the leader does as he or she says. That's integrity leadership. This was essential for Joshua in order to have the confidence of the nation of Israel, and it's essential for leaders today. People can detect hypocrisy a mile away because no one wants to be led by a hypocrite. A godly leader must lead with authority and boldness, and the word of God must be his guide. Well, many leaders are bold and authoritative, but they don't have the word of God as their blueprint in life. They may have an impressive following, but where are they leading? Hitler was bold and authoritative and had an impressive following, but his doctrine was an evil one. Godly leaders can't be afraid to follow the call of the Lord even when it isn't popular or cool, and especially when it puts their own people at risk. But they must be willing to be the first to practice what they preach. Think of the risks Joshua was taking, not just for himself, but for the millions of Israelites he was taking along with him. And a Christian leader must lead with humility in order to be supple in the hands of God, ready to bend at his call and bow down to his authority. Moses was called the most humble man on the face of the earth in his day, and we all know what kind of leader he was. And God's plan from the beginning in leadership is that his leaders would be servant leaders. Moses was called the servant of God, and Joshua was Moses' aide or servant. And Jesus is the best example of all of servant leadership. The God of the universe come down from heaven to serve the lowliest people on earth, that's us, saving the poor and brokenhearted and even washing their feet. It's so important that we have leaders in the church today like this, like we've found in Pat and other pastors here. And it's essential that we be leaders like this in our lives. As Kim taught us last week, we're all leaders at one time or another. Whether you lead a ministry or a small group, a team at work, children at home, whether you're a teacher, a grandma, an aunt, you are called to lead eventually. And what kind of leader will you be? Well, Joshua leads successfully in these areas I've highlighted. We see his integrity, his boldness, and his humility. And it's clear that the word of the Lord is going to lead him even when the cost on his life is great. So let's continue reading Joshua's commands in verses 12 through 15. And Terry, you can put the slide up now. You all have this in your binder, but I wanted to show you the land divisions. So verse 12 says, "But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" That was through verse 15. Well, Joshua addresses the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who, as we learn from the questions, have already settled on the east side of the Jordan River. You can see the two and a half tribes there. And this side is settled, and this side is yet to be settled. That's the land of Canaan. That's good. Thanks, Terry. You do have that in your binders. Joshua tells them that they must honor the promise they gave Moses way back in Numbers 32. Moses agreed to give them the land east of the Jordan River, where they could build their fortified cities and homes if they agreed to fight for the promised land with the 9.5 tribes later when they fought for Canaan. They promised Moses they would go, every man armed for battle, and cross over to fight before the Lord when the time came. So Moses agreed, gave them the land, made it official in front of Eleazar the priest and Joshua and the family heads of Israel. Well, now was a test for Joshua and his new leadership. He could have feared that these 2.5 tribes wouldn't respect him as leader, since they had made their oath to Moses, their great leader who was dead. Would Joshua be able to stand firm in what he was called to do? Did he have the strength and courage to lead authoritatively? Yes. He succeeded because he kept the word of the Lord close to his heart. He humbly but boldly held them accountable to their promise in the Lord without apology. Now, check out verse 13 for a minute before we move on. It says, "The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land." So look at the word rest in the verse. It's repeated again in verse 15. This whole idea of the Lord leading his people into his rest is a central theme throughout Scripture. As Joshua and the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, their rest, they had the biggest battles of their lives ahead of them. So there is a paradox here, that their rest is tied with their work, with fighting exhausting battles. What does rest mean? God's rest has several meanings in Scripture, and one of those meanings is the land of Canaan. For these Israelites who've been wandering nomads for the past 40 years, we can imagine that settling down in their promised land would be synonymous with rest. Well, another meaning of rest in Scripture is a peace with God. And still another is the physical and spiritual rest on the Sabbath. Each of these definitions can be applied here to these Transjordanian tribes, as the 2.5 tribes were called. They were already settled. They were in God's rest, and they were at peace with God. So now the question is, what will they do in their comfortable state? And we'll explore that in a minute. According to verse 14, these resting tribes were not only called to keep their commitment and fight, but it says that all their fighting men, fully armed, must cross ahead of their brothers. This is an intense command. They have to form the spearhead of Israel's army. They face the toughest, most brutal combat on the front lines. They have had rest, and now they need to keep their commitment and mobilize. Well, as we see in the next division, nothing held these 2.5 tribes back. They honored their commitment, even though it was extremely inconvenient and dangerous. The bond of community, and their obedience to God was too strong to break, even in their comfort. They were a people mobilized for action, in large part because they had a leader who was called and qualified to lead. Joshua stepped into Moses' shoes and took his leadership seriously. Joshua led by God's word to him, and the people responded faithfully. So Principle 3 says, leaders appointed by God must lead boldly through God's word and with humility. So ladies, what kind of leader are you? Does Scripture dictate your leadership? Would people who know you best say that you are a person who practices what you preach? Our children are the best gauge of this, and I dare you to ask them sometime what they see. They will detect very early on if we as parents live in integrity leadership. How about in the workplace? Do you lead an example of godliness even when others are not? Is your goal to build others up in order for them to succeed? Even in the workplace, Scripture can dictate your actions using wholesome language, being impeccably honest, and working hard whether you're being watched or not are all good ways of being a godly example of leadership. And if you lead in the church, are you bold and authoritative, yet exceedingly humble? Does Scripture dictate your actions and decisions? Do you seek counsel as to how you might be a better leader? And would you be afraid to hear what others really feel about you or your leadership? These are the qualities that make an excellent leader, one whom God can and will use powerfully to destroy the giants of sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. Well, I said earlier that our own Pat Portman is a role model to me of a godly leader. She is bold, leading women to step out of their comforts and serve God more fully. She loves and lives the Word of God, not watering it down to be more palatable. And she is humble, deflecting praise of herself. In fact, so humble, she tried to make me take this out of my lecture, but I didn't. And she invites godly admonishment when appropriate. And look at the fruit of her leadership. Look at the ways the Lord has blessed his mission in her life. The fullness of this room is testimony to that. Now, my purpose here is not to idolize a human being, but to point out godly leadership among us. We need to see it lived out in the church. And people need to see it lived out in us. So on to the final division, obedience and community. Verses 16 through 18 say, then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Well, first off, try not to scoff at their words of just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. My guess is that they were thinking of how well they obeyed Moses in building the tabernacle. Or maybe they were saying that they would obey Joshua like they wished that they had obeyed Moses. At any rate, we can be really, really sure that they wanted to obey Joshua, that their spirits were willing, even if their flesh would be weak. And they make some pretty dramatic statements here, too, about their corporate obedience to Joshua. They say that they themselves will do whatever Joshua commands, and they will go wherever Joshua sends them. And they pledge that all the Israelites will do this also, or be put to death. This is a heavy-duty call to obedience. This is so utterly foreign to us in our culture of personal choice and individualism. But this was a nation that had a purpose as a people, not as individuals, and unity was essential. Do you think that's true for the church today? Does God have a plan and a purpose for his church all over the world? I believe he does. As with the Israelites, he is forming a people to be set apart. And with us Christians, he wants us to share his love and the truth of his Son with the world. And these scriptures teach us that it requires obedience and unity to carry out that mission. I love these last three verses because I think they encapsulate the essence of Christian community. We already discussed the fact that these tribes kept their commitment to fight at great inconvenience and risk to their lives. And why did they do it? They did it out of obedience to the Lord's word through Moses, through Joshua, through Joshua's officers, because they knew that God had a plan for his people to come into his rest. These 2.5 tribes could have said, "No, sorry, you guys. We're busy now with our families and our work, and that's a dangerous job. We're settled in. We're comfortable. We'll pray for you guys to get that land. We'll even give you some money. But we've got too much to do now. We've got soccer games and piano lessons and book clubs. It's just not a good time for us." Do you see where I'm going with this? These 2.5 tribes knew better. Women of God, I believe with all my heart that we Western Christians have done this exact thing. We are in God's rest. But our brothers and sisters are in other parts of the world where daily persecution, crisis poverty, and epidemic disease inflict unspeakable suffering among Christians. I wish I could tell you some of the stories that I know. Those suffering Christians all over the world are the 9.5 tribes who are waiting for us to come and fight with them. What is holding us back? I was really struck by the 17th century commentator Matthew Henry about what he said about this. He said, "When God, by his providence, has given us rest, we ought to consider how we may honor him with the advantage of it, and what service we may do to our brethren who are unsettled or not so well settled as we are." These 2.5 tribes modeled for us the beauty of obedience in community. If only some of them had obeyed, and not the 40,000 we read about later in Joshua, God's blessing would have been greatly diminished for the whole nation. It makes me wonder what blessings we are missing out on as a nation of Christians. And I don't mean America. I mean the worldwide nation of Christians. Because we are not all united, ready for battle as a community and in obedience to God's word. If we are willing to obey the Lord together, showing our unity as a worldwide Christian nation, remembering our suffering brothers and sisters who need our assistance, even at the risk of great inconvenience to our comfortable lives, that is when we experience his power, his presence, and his rest. So our last principle, the Lord calls us to obedience to him and loyalty to a Christian community, even when it disrupts our comfortable lives, because he has a plan for his people. Well, some of us have become so comfortable in our lives that we don't even notice that there is a battle raging out there. Or if we do, we have allowed our own troubles and busyness to prevent us from coming alongside our Christian family. It is a spiritual battle out there, and it's being fought all over the world on the emotional, physical, and spiritual level. I think this chapter leads us to look introspectively and ask two important questions. One, where does fear hold you back from God's mission? And two, where do you let your comfortable life prevent you from serving God radically? I'll repeat those. Where does fear hold you back from God's mission? And where do you let your comfortable life prevent you from serving God radically? Our Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, is an awesome God who calls us to radical strength and courage, radical obedience, radical intimacy with his word, and a radical willingness to step into battle at great cost to our comfort. We must obey him in this, and we cannot do it alone. We need each other, or we will fall apart and the giants in the land will overtake us. But we can be sure of one thing. The outcome when we do it is beautiful. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where we have peace with God. Joshua was called to lead his people to the promised land, the land of Canaan that was to be their rest. This took uncompromising obedience from him and from Israel. Joshua foreshadowed our Savior as Jesus was called by his Father to lead his people to our promised land of rest. But our rest is a spiritual land, and just like the original Canaan, it paradoxically gives us great peace but brings on great battles. As with Joshua, we have a leader, the Lord God himself, who makes a great promise. He says, "Listen, you women, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Ladies, let's go with God and fight our battles together in strength, and in so doing, find our rest in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is living and active. It is so strong. It cuts and divides, Lord. It teaches us who you are. Lord, thank you that we can be strong and courageous and not be afraid. Thank you that you go with us wherever we are. Lord, may every woman in here walk out of this room with a new strength and a new courage. May she be contagious with that, Lord God. And may we be united in community, Lord God, to bring on your plan of rest. We pray this all in our blessed Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.